Thank you, John and Mary, for our music this morning, and for Mike reading to us in Philippians chapter 2. Be finding your way back there to that text. Our seventh message as we go through the book of Philippians. We started chapter 2 last week, and I'll remind you that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we had strong admonitions from Paul to Christian living and Christian unity among believers and also Christian humility. And as we try to take those things to heart and apply those things, the first thing that Paul does, beginning in verse 5, is to give us our great example, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What better example do we have of that? And so in these verses that Mike read to us, 5 through 11, we have one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the New Testament about who Jesus is and what he did for us. We call it, as a matter of fact, the kenosis passage. The reason for that is verse 7. Notice that it says he made himself of no reputation, reading the older version here. Some might have an expression like he emptied himself. In that language that Paul was writing in, you have this word comes from kenao, which means to empty himself, something that is that is void or empty of anything. And so we call this the kenosis passage because of that description of Jesus Christ who emptied himself or made himself of no reputation. We'll come back to that idea of emptying and what that means in a minute, but that's where this passage comes from. Let me show you another passage that's similar to this in 1 Peter chapter 2, all the way to your right, a few books. In other words, the Bible often uses, of course, the Son of God himself and how he came to heaven for us and what he did for us as an example of a way that we should think and a way that we should live. Not that we can be Christ or even accomplish those things that he did as a substitution for us, but as an example, we can. So in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to families, and he's mentioning various different people in the family. And he gets down to verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and he talks to servants being subject to their masters. You understand the kind of world in which they live. How should you as a servant be in this world? Suppose you were in the Roman Empire and you were somebody's slave, someone's servant. What should you do about that? How should you live? Well, he gives a few words about it until he gets to verse 21, and then notice what Peter does in giving examples to servants. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Jesus Christ is our great example. And it's not unusual for a Bible writer to say, if you want to know how to act, you want to know how to live, follow the example of your Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, back in Philippians chapter 2, we have, then, at the beginning of this section, "Let this mind be in you." Notice back up in verse 2, for example, when he says, "Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." If you went over to chapter 3, verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." An expression of Paul that he likes. Be like-minded. Have this mind in you. You know, in England, where I've been a number of times, they have an expression as you step off the curb or away from the subway, it says, "Mind the Gap." And every you can buy coffee mugs with on that say "Mind the Gap" on them. You know, it's kind of a expression of theirs. But we might put it as "Watch out for the gap," because between you and the train car, there's a gap there. And you know, and so we might say, "Be reminded of this. Keep this in mind." Paul says it this way too, mind this, let this mind be in you. Can we do that? Yes, we can. As a matter of fact, you know, the Apostle Paul also reminded the Corinthians, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But then he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." If we know Christ is our Savior, the Holy Spirit lives within us. He desires to put these thoughts in us. He desires to put this mind in us and make us mindful of these kinds of things. Now, one other thought before we start in our outline, but in verse 6 also, he says, "Who being in the form of God." Now, you notice in your bulletin, I'm going to use this twofold outline, that the first part is that here are some things that Jesus did, and then secondly, here are some names that he has, and all along, we're going to be reminded, that means we should copy this. We should have this mind in us also. But before he starts talking about what Jesus did, he makes this statement, "Who," referring back to, of course, Jesus Christ, just before in verse 5, "being in the form of God." So we have to stop and think a minute and understand that the apostle makes no apology for saying that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ, though we often say the Son of God, means he's of the essence of God, God eternally manifesting himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three different persons, but one person manifested in three different personalities, you might say, three different persons. And so we know that, and when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of him as God in the flesh. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is the Yahweh, the I am that I am of the Old Testament. And we need to understand that. So when he says he's in the form of God, he uses that word morphe, we get metamorphosis from, and so forth. And it means not just outwardly, but inwardly and through, who being in the form of God. Think of it in this way, that for eternity, we can't even grasp such a thought, but God has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all God. He is this way. And the God the Son has had all the attributes and all the form of God for all eternity. And he's going to say, that one has done something for us. And doing that, and stepping into the form of a servant, being even like a man in these ways, talk about humbling yourself. Talk about setting aside your own rights for the sake of others. What greater example could you have than the God of all eternity who set aside the rights that he had, and rightfully his, for us? And so when he says in the form of God, that's very important. Being fully God, he will become fully man, and we will call him the God-man. 100% divine, 100% human, one did not detract from the other. I like what one commentator said, Dr. Linsky. He said, this is doctrine. He said, although it is used in support of exhortation, Paul presents pure doctrine, which means a statement of the facts, the realities, which the heart of his readers are supposed to receive. A lot of our admonition in the Scripture comes from just facts, just teaching, just doctrine, things that we know to be true. And because these things are true, we shape our lives accordingly. And so Paul does that often, and here he chooses, or he picks up the greatest doctrine to tell us to be like. So if you want to follow in your bulletin, you have 2 points and some points underneath that I want to stress. First of all, having established that he is God, he is going to now begin saying some things that Jesus did, even though he was eternally God. And we are supposed to imitate these. First of all, and by the way, I realize that in your on your bulletin you have a partial sentence there, so you're supposed to fill it in, all right? I couldn't get the whole thing in one space, so you can fill it in. Number one, he set aside, I would say voluntarily, set aside his rightful place. He set aside his rightful place, or could we say prerogatives, things that belong to him, things that he had every right to hang on to. He didn't have to do this, but he set aside these things. Now, I'm in verse 6, and I'm taking the second part of verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's a funny expression. At least it seems funny to us to say that. You might also have a translation like a prize to be gained, something to be grasped or held on to, something that I'm going to hold on to, and I'm not going to give up this for anybody else. I'm not going to set aside this for anyone else. Jesus Christ set aside these things for our sakes. Greater things than you'll ever imagine, greater things than you could ever set aside, he did for us. In one sense, the word robbery may not be so bad. John Walvoord said it like this: he did not hold the outward manifestation of his deity as a treasure that had to be grasped or retained. Christ in his incarnation did not concern himself with retaining the outward manifestations of his deity. In other words, I don't need to rob those. I don't need to grab those. I can set them here and not use them, so to speak, for a while. Not a prize to be gained that way. Not something to be grasped. Not something to hold on to like a robber would hold on to a treasure. And notice in verse 6 also, what is it that he did not hold on to? To be equal with God. Now, we're talking deep waters here, and we're talking things that we have to understand all of our doctrine about. But first of all, let's make it clear, he was equal with God. He was God the Son. He has all of his deity. I like this little word equal, and you might remember I've defined it before. It's pronounced Issa. I-S-A, we would pronounce it. Issa, equal. And we get a term in geometry. Remember? The isosceles triangle. The isosceles triangle from Issa means equals. In other words, to have an isosceles triangle, you have to have at least two equal sides. The third one may not have to be, but those two have to be. And they have to be exactly the same, or it's not Issa, not an isosceles triangle. And that word is used here of God the Father and God the Son. Equal, exactly, in all points and in all ways, equal to one another. And so there they are, not only in character and in person, but in place and in exaltation and in the highest of heavens. Here they are, and Paul is saying, Jesus Christ, your example, did not think it was something he would grasp and never let go, to set that aside for a while and come to the earth to die for you. What humility is that? Can you do that? Can we set aside those kinds of things in our lives? Can we do it without a photo op? Can we do it without taking a selfie and putting it on Facebook and saying, look at how humble I am after all? You know, or like the politicians do, to go down and I'm going to help somebody build a house. Well, make sure there's a photographer there and you see me building this house. Otherwise, what good will building a house for somebody do? No, can we do it with no applause, no recognition? As a matter of fact, Jesus taught us, verily you have your reward. If that's the way you want to do it, then that is your reward. Enjoy the picture because you don't get any other reward for it. But if you can do it without your right hand knowing what your left hand does, that is great, and your reward will be in heaven. That's the way the Lord did it. And he set it aside that way. And so he voluntarily set aside his rightful place. Secondly, he took upon him the form of a servant. Now in the first part of verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. And of course, that's our word kenosis again. It comes from no reputation. I think fine. Emptied himself is fine. Although, let me quote Dr. Walvoord again. He said, in becoming man, Christ therefore divested himself of the outward appearance of deity while retaining all the attributes that belong to God. Jesus Christ could not, of course, be less than God, even while he was on this earth. We talk about God in terms of immutability. And immutability means that if he could be less than what he was, then now he's not God. If he could be more than what he wasn't God before. It's impossible for God to be less than or more than. He is everything that is God. And so we understand from many places in the Scripture that it would not be saying that he emptied himself of any aspect of deity. But going from this place to this place where he said the Son of Man hath not a pillow where to lay his head, then he's still God. He's God in the flesh. And often in his life he will manifest the power and the prerogatives of his deity in ways that we call miraculous because they're unearthly to us. But that shows that he was still God. But he set that aside. And notice again in verse 7, and took upon him the form of a servant. In every way, when you looked at him, he was not God. And that's why people did not believe him when they saw him. He's a carpenter from Galilee and Nazareth of all places. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And this man that walks among us, this man that looks like that, you are saying is the eternal God? How could he claim to be equal with God? No wonder the Jews took up stones to stone him when he said such things, because to them that's blasphemy. You cannot claim to be equal with God. And so they were going to stone him for blasphemy. And Jesus, of course, smiled, realizing that I just made my point. You have to decide whether what I'm saying is right or not. You have to decide whether I'm crazy or whether I'm really God in the flesh. And so he took the form of a servant. Someone expressed it as he took all the qualities of humanity before Adam fell in the garden. If you could have seen Adam, of course Adam was not God, but that perfect humanity, that sinless humanity that he took upon him, that's what he became. But without that sin that came upon Adam, Paul will call him the second Adam, right? Because he will come and he will accomplish in his flesh, in that body and in that humanity, what you and I cannot accomplish, and therefore obtaining our salvation for us. Praise the Lord for that. So can you take upon yourself the form of a servant? We may not be able to do it in such a way as Jesus did, but we can do something. Can you accept the dirty job, not just the clean job? Can you accept the lowest position at work, not just the highest position? Can you accept things like that? Jesus did. I'll become a servant for what needs to be accomplished. I'll be criticized and blasphemed, and I'll be struck, and I'll endure all of those things. I'll do it for them. Can we do it for him? And so, secondly, he took upon him the form of a servant. Thirdly, in two things now, in the end of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8, he was found in the likeness of men and fashion as a man. Notice the end of verse 7, was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man. I don't want to bore you or lose you with details, but in a passage like this, they are important. The word likeness and the word fashion are interesting biblical words, sometimes used in very important ways, because likeness does mean the outward appearance, and fashion means the outward appearance. And he did do that. When you looked at him, he looked like a man. He did not look like God on the throne. He took upon him the likeness, but he was God. Was he man? Yes, but he was God. You look at any other human being, any other person, you see man or woman, you see human, you don't see God. But when you looked at him, you saw the human part, but inward he was God. Homo eousia, I know that means a lot to you, doesn't it? But you know, there was a debate in the 3rd century at the Council of Nicaea as to whether Jesus was really God. And the difference between the two views was homo ousius and homo eousius, and the difference between those two words is an iota, a little I. And so we get the expression, it doesn't make an iota's worth of difference. We get it from the Council of Nicaea, who pointed out that he was God and not just like God. But here, he is pointing out that he was in the likeness of men, not just a man, but the God-man. And then when he says he's in fashion as a man, schema, we get our word schematic from, where you look at a schematic drawing and you're not seeing the real thing, you're just seeing a drawing of it. And when you looked at Jesus Christ, you didn't see everything that was there. You didn't see the real deity that was behind him, unless you happened to be standing there at a time of miracle, perhaps. And so let me say a couple things about that. Number one, he is going to then keep this form of a servant throughout eternity. He takes upon him the form of a servant at his incarnation, by the way, and not before. Not that he wasn't God before, you understand, or even the Son of God before. But he takes upon him the form of a servant at his conception, and he will retain that and keep it forever, which, of course, points out. It doesn't mean then that he became more God at the point of his conception or even less God, or he wouldn't be God. But he took upon him this coat, this clothing, this outward form of humanity so that we could see him, so that he could do the things he needed to do. And he had the likeness and the fashion of that for 33 years. The transfiguration is a great example of that. When Peter, James, and John went up with him to the mountain, then here appears Elijah and Moses, who now have put off the appearance of humanity that is of earthly type, and they appear in their heavenly garb, and so Jesus is transformed in front of them and lays aside this cloak of humanity, that's the wrong way to put it, the outward appearance. And they looked at him and saw him as Moses and Elijah. And we're afraid, of course. And then when they leave, he puts back on that outward appearance of just being on earth alone. A great example that is. And so here he is walking among men, and he is really God in the flesh. You know, there's an old story by Mark Twain called The Prince and the Pauper. Remember that? Maybe you read that somewhere back in English literature class somewhere. But it was a story of Prince Edward and a boy named Tom who met each other, and they realized they were like identical twins. They weren't related, but they're like identical twins, so they decided to switch places. And Tom pretended to be the prince, and Edward pretended to be a pauper, and he walked among people, and he put on the old clothes, and everybody thought that's who it was, and no one recognized him because he had the outward garment of Tom instead of the prince. And then the story is that Edward's father, and really in real English history, was Henry VIII, who was the king of England. And when Henry VIII died, Edward became a king for a little while, a good king, until Bloody Mary came to the throne. But he died as a young man. And so here's Tom. He's got the seal. He found the seal of England, and he doesn't know what it is, so he's cracking nuts with it. He doesn't know. He puts nuts down, he cracks them with the great seal. So now it's time for him to be king because Henry died, and so now what do you do? And so Edward comes back And he says, I'm the real king. Oh, no, you're not. He's the king. No, I'm the real king. Well, how do you know? He says, I know where the seal is kept. And he went and got it and proved that he was a king. I wonder if Mark Twain wrote that in some analogy compared to the things like we are reading here. He walked among us and we knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But to as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And he will one day receive his throne and receive his proper place, and he will rule on this earth and then in eternity forever. And so for a while, for 33 years, he was found in the likeness of men and the fashion as a man. Fourthly, then at the end of verse 8, he went beyond human requirement and voluntarily died. Who could have asked this of God in the flesh? Who could have asked this of him? As a matter of fact, those who do not understand it and do not believe it come up with all kinds of theories to keep him from dying. Oh, surely he didn't die. Surely this happened and they took him away, or he just fainted, and all kinds of theories, because how could that happen if he was God? They don't understand the very purpose for his incarnation. And so the end says he became obedient unto death. And not only that, the death on a cross. Maybe could have just died of old age. Maybe he just could have died quickly in some kind of accident. No, he had to die as a sacrifice, shedding his blood and dying a terrible death that we should die. And if we die lost without God, we would die eternally in a terrible way. And so he did it. Humbled himself, tapeno, like a tapestry put on the floor so you could walk on it. In this lowliness of mind, verse 3 says that we should have. Do you know that the Bible tells us that we should die daily? The Bible tells us that we should take up our cross and follow him. The Bible tells us that when we sacrifice for him, when we set aside things that otherwise would belong to us, but we do something in service because of our Lord, that we are following in the same example. Though we are not going to die on a cross, we are dying to ourselves. We are taking up our cross. We're letting this mind that was in him be in us. Let me say, he did it voluntarily. Didn't have to die for us. He did it because he loved us. He did it momentarily. That is, for 3 days and three nights, he was in the heart of the earth. And after 3 days and three nights, he, of course, rose. And so he's not dead now. He didn't go on being dead. And thirdly, he died substitutionally. He died for you and for me. Not for ours only, John says, but for the sins of the whole world. And so this is what Jesus did, these four things. Paul uses them as great examples. And what great doctrines are these? And I'm sure we're not scratching the surface or understanding all that is said here by the Holy Spirit and inspiration. Secondly, he's not going to leave it there. And in verses 9 through 11, he's going to do a few things. And I'm going to emphasize the three names that he receives. He notice in verse 9 how the word name is emphasized. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And not only the knees, but every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9, you might say, he has a name that is above all other names. Name who you will. Name whatever religion you want to name. Name any religion that follows after the names of men, and I'll show you a name that's higher and greater and above any of those names. Verse 10, he is sovereign above all others. Whether in heaven, whether on earth, or whether under the earth, he is sovereign over that. He lords it over those. And verse 11, he is to be confessed instead of all others. It won't do you any good to confess any other name that ever lived on this earth for your salvation. You must confess this name. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How great that is. And may I quote old John Calvin a minute? He says this about these verses. By adding consolation, he shows that abasement to which every mind is averse is the highest degree of desirability. That is, we ought to be willing to humble ourselves now and confess these things now. That is the greatest thing to be desired in this world. Not your exaltation, not your glorification, but to be like Christ and to humble ourselves like this. So let me point out these three names that he has now. Now that he humbled himself, now that he became a man for us, he has, of course, the name Jesus, which was directed to Joseph and Mary at his birth. He's the man of Galilee. He's the carpenter in the carpenter shop. But this name Jesus is exclusive. And he says that at the name of Jesus, and not any other name, every knee will bow. You notice these three things: of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And I guess I would take that to mean everywhere where there are creatures that have tongues and knees. And everywhere where you have creatures that have tongues and knees, those tongues and those knees will confess that Jesus is the only Savior and He is the Lord of all. He is the true Messiah. The angels above and the saints in heaven, those that live on the earth and will live on the earth when he returns, and those under the earth who are now suffering for their refusal to admit these things in this life are admitting them now and will in eternity. And then his name is also Christ and Lord in verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But let me emphasize that Christ, that is Messiah. You remember the woman at the well, knowing the Old Testament, said, well, we know that when Messiah comes, then he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I'm that one, and I'm speaking to you now. So Christ to us means the anointed one, the real Savior. And when we say Jesus Christ, it's not that Jesus up in Nazareth, you know, and Joseph had a last name and the last name was Christ. No, not at all. Jesus' name, the name Jesus, which means, by the way, Savior, it means salvation. But to say that he's Jesus Christ means that he's the anointed one of God. If I can be very current. You know, we saw a terrible thing happen this week when some people who hate the name of Jesus and do not believe that Jesus is the Christ were willing to not only kill themselves but kill other people, thinking that they are pleasing God by doing it. And I tell you this, and I tell you only on the authority of the Word of God, when a man does that, the instant he touches that button and blows himself up, in hell he lifts up his eyes in torments, being in flames. And the moment he does that, his knees are bowing and his tongue knows that he was wrong, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is the only Christ. I say that with pity and sadness in my heart, that false religions can take millions of people to a Christless eternity where they will have to admit and bow the knee for eternity, I was wrong, Jesus was the Christ, and he was Lord. What a sad thing that is. Now, when he is Lord, he's God in all eternity. Lord is Jehovah of the Old Testament, you know. In the Old Testament now, you have in capital letters, L-O-R-D, comes from Jehovah, which comes from Yahweh, which is what the Lord said when he met Moses on Mount Moriah and said, I am that I am. I am the Lord, Jehovah. And that was Jesus pre-incarnate, God of all eternity. When you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you're not just saying, well, I think I'll make him my Lord. I think I'll make him kind of my master. Those things should be true. But we're saying far more than that. thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When you say he is God of all eternity who came to this earth to die for me, you're confessing him as Lord. And that is a requirement for salvation. And so all false religions and all atheistic religions and all cultic religions someday are going to admit Jesus Christ was God. And the one that I worshiped was not. Or the way that I interpreted him was wrong. He was Christ. He was Lord from all eternity. I might point out that in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, you're writing these things down, you can look at it later, but Isaiah 45, 23 is where Paul quotes, when he quotes, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. May I read it to you? Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself, God says. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Not in anyone else, in the Lord. And Jesus Christ is Lord. And every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess. Paul quotes it one more time in Romans 14, 11, if you want to know. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And that surely is coming. So let me say at the end, there are two conditions for confessing, if you will. You choose. Every human being will. One is voluntarily and one is involuntarily. Because the Bible says what about today? Paul said, in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold what? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now only, and in this life only, you can voluntarily confess him as Lord. You can voluntarily bow the knee to him now. When you come voluntarily, when you come saying, I will accept it and I will believe it, then he receives you on that basis. As you accept him as Lord, you can do that now, but there's a time coming when every person who has ever lived will do it involuntarily, and it will do them no good for salvation. When every knee has to bow and every tongue has to confess, throughout eternity, in a Christless eternity, that yes, he was Christ, yes, he was Lord, it doesn't relieve them of their suffering. You know, the book of Revelation ends in chapter 22, verse 11, not ends, but right at near the end, with this verse, when all is said and done, and all the judgments are done, and those that are going to live eternally with God are with him, and those who not are in the lake of fire, he says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Oh, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these things? And he says, I never knew you. It's too late. But I'm confessing you now, too late. Depart from me that work iniquity. I never knew you. Sad day when that comes, when you have to confess these things involuntarily. Do it now. And confess him as Lord and Savior now, so that when he comes, you might receive him with joy. Stand now with me, if you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to speak to our hearts, speak to us in ways that we need this morning. Let's stand together. And let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. And forgive us, Father, for our lack of understanding, our lack of attentiveness or even interest in our lives of reading it more and understanding it. How deep must this thought be that is expressed in this passage? But Father, we have for a moment looked at it, and we have asked your Spirit to speak to us and help us to understand it. Father, we confess to you that we are not naturally servants, and we are not naturally humble. We are sinful human beings that protect ourselves and exalt ourselves. And even as believers and Christians, we still retain that nature. So, Father, I pray, help us all. We can see in our lives the ways in which we need to humble ourselves, the way in which we need to be more like Christ, who did this all for us. So help us, speak to every heart, remind us even of these things, and cause us, Father, to bow the knee, whether here at this altar or where we stand or sit, and realize that you are our Lord, and live like that. And then, Father, maybe there's someone within the sound of my voice who doesn't know Christ as Savior. Maybe this will be one of the few times, I don't know, that they might hear that they can accept now, they can confess now. Father, I pray your Spirit would do his sovereign work in their heart. And so, Father, I pray you'd bless us and help us even at this time when we sing this invitation, that you might have your will and your way among us. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. As John comes,